Turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians 8, we're going to begin in verse 1. Second Corinthians 8, let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. This is the word of the Lord. Economic downturn. Probably not the first two words you want to hear at the beginning of a sermon to remind you of some of the pains and struggles that many or all of us have faced in our own country in the last couple of years. But we're going to talk today about a specific economic downturn in the first century in the region of Palestine. As a result of an extended famine that was occurring in that area at that time, many first century Christians in Jerusalem and Judea and many other parts of Palestine were suffering. Not only suffering, they were starving. This was a real depression for them, a depression that extended across the land. It wasn't just a debt crisis. It wasn't just a mortgage crisis. It wasn't just a jobs crisis. It was a crisis that was, at its very core, sucking the life out of them as they had no food to eat. Now, it's interesting to look through the pages of history and even in our own recent history to be reminded of the way that there's something in humankind, which is a vestige of the image of God, that drives people to try to ameliorate suffering when a crisis hits. There's usually some kind of outpouring of sympathy and practical help. There's a desire to provide relief. We've seen just how well the world cares for its own when troubles hit in recent times in our own country's history and in the world as people have reached out and extended themselves to victims of the flooding in Katrina after the hurricane down there. We've seen people reach out to the earthquake victims in Haiti, to the tsunami victims in Asia after the tsunami of 2006. But as we come to know, all too often, many times, those who are hardest hit, those who have the greatest needs, are the ones to whom it seems hardest to get the relief to them. The relief that's intended to benefit them somehow goes in a different direction, never quite gets to them. And that's the case of what's going on with the early Christians here in the midst of this famine that's hitting Palestine, specifically Jerusalem and Judea. These people are more or less sent to the end of the line when it comes to getting any sort of handouts. For instance, Jews who came to faith in Christ would lose all their standing in Judaism, perhaps even be cut off from their families. And so they were very much disenfranchised. And Jewish and Gentile believers alike are being looked down upon by the idolatrous system of the Roman Empire. And so there's very little provision, there's very little concern shown to these early Christians. So what we really have here is a persecuted church in the midst of a very poor economic climate. And so we need to sort of move ourselves a little bit from looking at how the world cares for its own to how the church cares for its own. And as apostles are laboring in a distant land, learn of this need, they realize, wow, this is a terrific opportunity, a very powerful opportunity for Christians among whom they're working currently to show the nature of genuine fellowship and the unique interconnectedness that believers in Christ have with each other all across the globe. There's such an uniqueness about the body of Christ and how we are interrelated even with believers that we do not know. And so in this text before us today, at the beginning of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is stressing the need and the importance for a joyful generosity so that the needs of these Judean believers can be met. There is a timeless principle for all of us in the midst of this, for the opportunity and the ability to share with and to give to others who are in need is always a privilege. And it's always a joyful privilege to be able to do that. Now it's clear as we look at this text in verse 10 that the Corinthians did have this mindset. And a year prior to Paul's writing of this letter, they had begun to collect funds to help out these believers in Judea and Palestine. They apparently had a very strong and healthy desire to help out, but according to the text, they didn't exhibit all the follow-through that was needed to match their good intentions. It seems that their giving had gotten stalled, not out of apathy, not out of selfishness, but by the rebellion that had occurred against Paul's leadership and authority. We've talked about that rebellion a few times in the past, the rebellion that was incited by false apostles. And one of the most devious lies that these false apostles are hurling out about the Apostle Paul is that he's in it for the money. Don't give him money, he just wants to get your money. And though this is an entirely false and baseless accusation, it raises doubts about Paul's integrity in the minds of the Corinthians. And so it effectively cripples the people's willingness to give. But now, as we saw in our study last time, that confidence in Paul has been restored, and confidence that Paul is representing the true gospel of Jesus Christ, it's time for them to get back on board and to finish what they have started. And so, recognizing their good intentions, Paul wants to encourage them here in verse 11 to finish well. He's like saying, come on, Corinthians, get the training back on the track. Let's see this thing through to completion. Look at verse 11 again. I hope you have that text still in front of you or the sermon notes. Finish doing it as well so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. It's interesting that in this entire section, which has quite a lot to say about giving, this is the only command in this entire section that Paul makes about giving. He's saying you started well, now finish well. And we all need that kind of encouragement from time to time, don't we? We get started out on a task or a project, we're all gung-ho, we're excited, it's great, it's neat. But then our interest kind of wanes, or we get sidetracked by other things, and we wake up one morning and we realize we never got around to finishing whatever it was that we started out to do. And we know it takes discipline, it takes devotion, it takes faithfulness, and sometimes it takes a little bit of outside prodding or a little boost in the rear end to see things through to completion. So that's what's really going on in this text here between Paul and the Corinthians. The Corinthians were more than willing to give, and they started out well, but now they just need a little push or a boost from Paul to finish the task with as much enthusiasm as they began it. Now, I would again commend you in the Lord for the way that the grace of giving is evident among our midst here in Pomfret. You are a very generous people. And many of you know exactly what I'm talking about when I refer to the grace of giving or the joy of generosity. But we can never rest on our laurels. We can never lean back and say, well, I could check that one off my list. Got that one covered. No, no, no. We need to keep on persevering in God's grace to be and to abound as this kind of witness and to be this kind of slave of Jesus Christ. And so to spur the Corinthians on to finishing well, Paul wants to use the example of some other churches in a different region in Macedonia. We'll just a moment at the map here on the screen, just so you could get a little better picture of the geography of what we have here. And you can see down towards the left-hand bottom of your screen, you'll find Corinth in that sort of olive green block. And then up above that, in what was orange on my computer monitor, but now seems a little bit like a copper color, you're going to find Thessalonica, perhaps, or Philippi, or Berea. That's in the region of Macedonia. And so Paul is in that area right now among those three churches. He's going to use them as an example. So they're 100 or so miles apart from the Corinthian church. And they're sort of like little sister churches to the Corinthian church. And these churches have had their own series of struggles. They've been ravaged by war. They've been plundered by the Romans. And so Paul wants to know, or wants the Corinthians to know, just a little bit about some of the things that are going on within these churches at which he's currently ministering. So I think if Paul were in Pomfret here with us today, I think we can turn that off now. If Paul were in Pomfret, I think he might hear some churches in Hartford or Providence. That's about the same distance away as what we're talking about on the map there, just to give us an illustration of the distance between them. And so these members of these Macedonian churches in Philippi and Thessalonica, Berea, they're going through some really hard times on their own. And Paul uses them as an illustration of joyful giving for the Corinthians. And Paul's words here, I think, are gentle. They're tactful. They're not accusatory. They're not designed to sort of provoke or motivate guilt in people to get them giving. But as Paul tells their story for us, he lets us in on one of the great riches or secrets of the Christian life, that giving is not only an act of genuine joy for true believers, but it is an act of grace. It is something that God works within us. It's phenomenal that the Greek word charis, which is the word for grace, is used 8 times in chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians. And 5 of those times are used in the first 8 verses of the text we're looking at today. So this little section is jam-packed with references to God's grace. And it reminds us that giving is enabled by God's grace, it's motivated by God's grace, and it's directed to God because of His grace. I think it's virtually impossible for Spirit-led Christians to read what God has inspired for us in this text without getting excited about giving of time and talent and treasure to advance God's kingdom. Now, with that sort of backdrop in mind, I want to read just the opening verses of chapter 8 again to make sure we're getting the full picture. So Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God, to us." So these saints in Macedonia know all about hard times. The language that Paul is using here expresses a real down-to-the-depths kind of poverty. For instance, the word that Paul uses in verse 2 that's translated there, extreme poverty, it's the word from which we derive our English word, bathysphere. What? You didn't know there was an English word, bathysphere? Well, I didn't know that either until I started studying this, but there is. And a bathysphere is a submersible, deep diving capsule in which oceanographers are lowered by a cable to study the bottom depths of the ocean. So this is a real Jacques Cousteau kind of a word, bathysphere. So the Macedonians are being described as like poor, down all the way to the depths of the ocean. If you don't want to go that deep, just say they're dirt poor. They're dirt poor. And they're not only poor, they're undergoing a season of affliction. They're being crushed by life. I've told you before, and maybe some of you begin to remember, say, I know what he's going to say next. They're being crushed by life, and the word picture behind afflicted or crushed by life here is the picture of stomping grapes to get the juice out to make wine. And how much juice do you want to stomp out of the grapes when you're making wine? All of it. So these people are deep down poor, and they're having the juice squeezed out of them. They're under immense pressure, they're poor, and they're picked on, but in the midst of this very difficult situation, they give. Verse 2, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. The Macedonians gave, and they gave joyfully. They gave to help out some of the Judean churches that were in even worse shape economically than they were. And so in giving, they had this abundance of joy, this overflow of joy, this surplus of joy. There is such a unique link in Scripture between giving and joy. Generosity, joy, giving. They're all linked together, and that is the grace of giving. Giving is a matter of grace from beginning to end. Because not only is the recipient of the gift helped by the financial or the material support, but he or she is further supported by the joy that comes with it. I want you to imagine, just for a minute, what would it be like if I were to come home someday with some flowers for Linda and say, here, have these beautiful flowers. And she'd go, oh, why did you do that? It's not Valentine's. It's not my birthday. It's not an anniversary. And I was to say, well, I want you to have it because it's my job. I'm your husband. That's what I'm supposed to do. Now, how do you think that would go over? Don't think too well. And don't ever say, oh, I got them on sale. That's not the joy of giving. It's the joy behind the gift that gives the gift some kind of meaning. And so in verse 3, we learn that these Macedonians gave not only according to their means, they give beyond their means of their own accord. No one's forcing them. No one's standing over their head. No one's coercing them, trying to make them feel guilty about the matter of giving. No, in verse 4, it says they're begging to give. Begging to give. When's the last time you were ever begging to give something to someone? They don't give grudgingly. They don't give under compulsion. They're glad to do what they could do. And they give to the very limit. They would gladly give more if they could do so. And so such an attitude teaches us that giving is a privilege and it's an act of God's grace working within us. It has nothing to do with being well off. It's not dictated by ability. It's joyously enthusiastic. And such a key thing to remember, it doesn't really matter how much we can give. What matters is the attitude with which we do give. And notice especially in verse 5, they gave themselves first to the Lord. All of this is a response to God. When we know that our lives are not our own, then we also know that our possessions are not our own. Contemporary preacher and writer Kent Hughes writes, it's easy to surrender part when we've already given the whole. When we've given Jesus our whole life, it's so much easier to give little parts of it away to others. Now, as Paul writes to the Corinthians and points out the Macedonians' faithfulness in giving, he does so not to stir up or create some sort of rivalry or competition between the churches. And that's all like, oh, let's see which one of these groups is going to give the most. It's not that at all. It's not a case of, hey, why can't you be like your older brother or sister? No. In this section of Paul's letter, he is quite warm. He's friendly towards the Corinthians. He's also very encouraging and very exhorting them to similarly excel in the grace of giving and to do so for the right reasons. And so to this end, he points to the ultimate example of giving and the standard by which each of us should measure our giving. And that's in verse 9. Look at verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Jesus is the highest example and the greatest motivation that we have to give. With Jesus giving, there's no gimmicks, there's no, if you give now, we'll send you the free tote bag or the free CD or the free book. There's no guilt, There's no thermometer saying, Jesus gave this much, how much is up on your thermometer? No, and there's no annual reports, there's no graphs comparing last year's giving to this year's giving. When Jesus gave, how much did he give? He gave it all. And that's what we really need to look at as we think about this whole attitude of joyful giving. Jesus gave for joy. The author of Hebrews puts it this way in chapter 12. He says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Paul calls us to look longingly, to gaze lovingly at our Lord and Savior, and let his love for us, let his example for us be our guide in giving. Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. The link between joy and generosity is supremely portrayed for us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as our substitute for sin. Look back to verse 9 of our text again. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Now, this is one of Scripture's greatest summary statements of the gospel message. This verse is a jewel encased in all of the verses that surround it. It is a doctrinal treasure. The wonder of this one verse is absolutely captivating. Its scope is so vast, its significance so profound. Jesus, the eternal, infinite Son of God, creator of everything that is, owner of everything in heaven and on earth, the full expression of God's glory and the complete manifestation of his infinite love, he becomes poor for our sake. Jesus sets aside the full expression of his magnificence and his glory. He lays aside willingly the free use of his divine prerogatives. He leaves the splendor and the brilliance of a perfect heaven in which the praise and the worship of God is unending and unhindered by the presence of sin. And he comes to a sin-stained, broken world. And not just to come here, but to come wrapped up in a human body. He enters the world as a helpless baby in Bethlehem. And he lives encased in one of these standard issue bodies that's no different than mine or yours, to be tempted in every way by sin, just as you are, just as I am. And yet not one single time ever to give in to sin. And ultimately he suffers a cruel, unjust death in my place, in your place. The Creator of everything there is allows his creation to do what the King James Version of the Bible calls set him at naught. And in contemporary English would be basically to say made him a zero. Called the Creator of the world. Let himself be called a big zero, a big loser in the eyes of the world. And not just to suffer the horrific death because of the pain and the torture of Roman crucifixion, but a horrific death because this perfect one, this holy one, not only bears the curse and the penalty of the world's sin, but he is actually made sin for our sake. All of God's righteous anger against sin is poured out on this one. Oh, he who was rich was made so very poor for your sake and mine. Why did he do this? Why? Why did he undertake such a costly rescue mission? For your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Don't overlook this fact. The riches of Christ's righteous, sinless, perfect life are offered to you for the taking if you will readily admit the reality of your own poverty and come to him as your Lord and Savior. Christ offers to bless you with every spiritual blessing, and that's far more than anything you and I can ever begin to imagine. If you will just admit that your own feeble, meager attempts to be right with God are at their very best what Scripture calls filthy rags. At their best, filthy rags. You can never clean yourself up enough. You can never do enough of what the world calls good deeds to be right with God. It is humanly impossible. We are poor. And yet, Christ offers the fullness of His riches to you. Our only chance, the only way that it is possible to accept this free gift of God, this gift of grace, and grab hold of the riches for which Christ came and died to give us, is to confess Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. God, I need you. I need Christ. I need His riches in place of my poverty. If you're here today and you do not yet know for certain that Jesus Christ is the Lord and the Savior of your life, do not put this off. Do not wait. Today is the day for salvation. Now is the appointed time. He is calling to you. He longs for you to become His son or daughter through faith in Jesus Christ. And coming to Him is as simple as A, B, C. A, admit your need. I'm poor. I'm sinful. I need you, Jesus. B, believe in your heart that Jesus died for you, died for your sin, and that God raised Him from the dead to show His ultimate power and authority over sin and death. And C, confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Come to Him today. Simple as A, B, C. What Jesus has accomplished for us in His sacrificial, substitutionary, atoning death and powerful resurrection is the supreme example of what it means to be consumed with joyful generosity. Now, if there's anything for which Christians should be known, it must be their love and their care and their compassion for others. A compassion that cannot help but express itself through joyful generosity, just like Jesus did. We need to look out for one another here, and we need to get our eyes open and expand our vision and be aware of the global church and its needs. Now, yes, of course, we cannot know every need, and certainly we cannot meet every need. But we can prayerfully ask God to continually expand our horizons and our ability to partner with others in seeking to meet the needs of our brothers and sisters in other places. I know many of you know the little story of the boy and the starfish, but it bears repeating. There was a boy walking on the beach early one morning, and the tide had gone out, and the beach was just littered with starfish who had been left behind when the water retreated. The boy was standing there picking up starfish one after another, throwing it back into the water, throwing it back. And a gentleman came along. "What are you doing, sonny?" He says, "I'm saving starfish." And he said, "You can't possibly mean that you're going to take care of all these hundreds, maybe thousands of starfish who are here. And the boy says, "No, I can't. But it sure matters to this one and to this one." And that's what it is for us. We can make a difference in that kind of a way. And our text makes it clear that there's a time to give and a time to receive. Because someday the tables may be turned. As Paul writes to the Corinthians, he indicates that the day may come when it is the Corinthian church that is in need. And if and when that day comes, it may be time for the churches in Judea and Palestine to be taking a collection to send back to them. So Paul uses a word picture here in verse 15 as the text closes out to show how this is intended to work. And the word picture that he uses, it's reaching way back into a time in Israel's history, following her exodus from Egypt and her subsequent sojourn and wandering in the wilderness. During that period, God miraculously provides food for His people day after day with this sweet wafer-like substance called manna. Every morning of the week, except on the Sabbath, the people are to go out and to gather as much manna as they and their family and friends will need for that day. They are not to gather more than enough, nor are they to store it up to ensure that they might have something left to eat tomorrow. And those who disobey and try that out, they find out the hard way that what they set aside gets worms in it overnight, and boy, oh boy, does it stink. So the lesson God has for us here is that He meets our needs. He meets them right on time. He meets them every day. What these ancient Israelites were going through day after day during their 40 years in the wilderness, thousands of years ago, it's a lesson to us today. It's a picture of how God meets his people's needs right on time. He's never early. He's never late. And so as Paul applies this lesson, he shows that sometimes God gives one part of his people a little bit extra so that they are going to have the joyful privilege of partnering with him by sharing that extra with others who may be enduring a season of need or deprivation. We show our dependence on God's provision by not hoarding when we have a surplus, but rather sharing with those in need. And when that day comes, when we're in need, then we need to learn how to gracefully and gratefully receive what others joyfully extend to us to meet those needs. Look again at verse 13. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over. Whoever gathered little had no lack. So the lessons here for us today, as we have looked at this text, is first of all to remember to keep looking to the example of Jesus Christ as our supreme model of joyful generosity. And then we need to, from there, keep looking around in order to be aware of others who are in need and consider what the Lord would have you do to meet that need. And understand that if God has given you a surplus of anything, that surplus is something that you can use to glorify God as you seek to bless a needy world. That's one way to do what Carl was speaking to us about a few weeks ago, about investing wisely in our future. That's one way to store up treasure in heaven. That's what godly people do. Don't be like that prosperous farmer in Scripture who had such a surplus that he tore down his barns and he built bigger ones and then he kicked back and he said, oh boy, I've got it made, baby. I've got enough stored up here to eat and drink and to be merry the rest of my life. God says that is the mind of a fool. That's the picture of someone who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. And then finally, we need to realize and remember that there's no shame. There is no dishonor in receiving from others when we find ourselves in a season of need. Many find it much harder to receive than to give. It's hard to admit we have a need. That means we have to be humble and renounce our pride. But just as we must learn to freely accept the grace of God that He pours out for us in Jesus, so too must we learn to receive in other ways when we enter into a season of need in our own lives. Let's pray together.